Today, let's think about getting along with the rest of the people on the other side of the lines we draw.
To Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So two episodes ago, if you noticed there was an episode about a book in between from Dr. Andrew Hebert, enjoyed that visit. That was episode 35. Episode 34 was talking about getting along with those people as a response to a question from a friend of mine who had just asked, you know, what do we do across the lines of faith? People who are not even Christians or people who are Christians but don't hold the same doctrine we do and so on. And so we began to address that question the other day, and we based it on this general first observation that I want to rehash just briefly and give from a slightly different perspective as well. And so I had said first that we have to grasp the underlying principle behind everything that believers are doing in relating to other people, which is that it has to do with love. And so being complete, being perfect, as he says, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. Being complete means being able to love completely, not just, and that's not just about how much love intends, but how far it extends, you know, who we love. And so it goes beyond just the individuals that we would pick out. And so he says, love, you know the expression, love your neighbor, you should love your enemies, and so on. Well, I would say all of that is based on, and this is just to rehearse where we came from, all of that was based on the Leviticus 19 idea that when God tells them in the holiness code to be like him, to be holy because he is holy, it culminates, and this is the right way to say it because Jesus says it's the great command, it culminates, his command for them to be like him, to be holy like him, culminates in the command that we love our neighbors as ourselves and strangers as our neighbors. That's how we're supposed to love outsiders. There are obvious implications for that. And I'm not even talking about laws and, you know, what the rules at the border are, but there are implications for believers regarding the attitude we have toward, you know, immigrants, refugees, the attitude that we have about minorities, people from who celebrate other holidays or have different cultural practices, whatever. But it also has implications for people whose faith alienates them from us. And that's what this question, the topic that we're addressing today and that we did in episode 34, that's what the question is really about for us, when faith is the thing that alienates us. And faith has, you know, a side of it that's purely doctrinal, just theologically internal, and a part of it that's practical, that's applied. And we'll talk about both of those in a moment. But when that's what alienates us, our attitude should also be guided by this lesson that we have about how we treat people who are on the other side of the line from us. The other idea that I expressed just as a general sort of foundation to the conversation about how we treat people who are on the other side of the line was that if we're going to ask how to deal with others, then part of what we need to do and what would help us ask that question better is to answer how they ought to deal with us. And so I had referred to Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, and kind of explained what it meant. I'm not going to go through all of that again, but I would add a different illustration this time. Last time I gave the illustration of hospitality. I didn't put the word on it, but it's about hospitality. That when I am with someone else, when I host someone else, for instance, I should listen to them and they should listen to me. We treat each other respectfully. And I had said, if it's the case that I ought to listen respectfully to others, it is because their ideas are important. Well, the converse of that, or the inverse of that, is that others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important. But I can't say the latter, that others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important. This is the answer to the question, how should other people treat me? Unless I'm willing to say, well, actually, I ought to listen respectfully to others, and not just so they'll listen to me. Otherwise, they would only be listening to me, so I would listen to them, and nobody gets anywhere. Anyway, I gave that illustration last time, but a different illustration from that, is this. Others ought to allow me to choose freely between the ideas that are presented to me, right? This is just freedom of conscience, just like the other one is hospitality. I should have the ability to hear a bunch of ideas and make a decision about which one I believe is the right thing to do. It doesn't mean I can determine which one actually is right. Right is just right, whether I believe or agree with it or not. But we do believe in a freedom of conscience, that a person is able to choose between ideas freely. Well, if I'm going to say that others ought to allow me, this is their moral obligation, others ought to allow me to choose freely between the ideas presented. If you say, well, I'm not even sure I agree with that. Well, you don't believe somebody should walk up to me with a shotgun and say, okay, well, do you want to believe in Jesus or do you want to die? Make your choice. Here's your option. We believe a person ought to be able to choose freely between the ideas that are presented to them. So if I'm going to say that about myself, that others owe me the opportunity to choose freely between the ideas that are presented, then I ought to allow others to choose freely between the ideas that are presented to them. And that's something that's already been undermined in our culture. I mean, we're at the point where even people who consider themselves freedom advocates are censoring books. I'm beside myself with confusion about what's going on in our mindset because we're not applying to others what we are willing to apply to ourselves. So that's just foundational. And so what we did was we went through a conversation about it and identified these four different categories. So they're non-Christian, non-Christians, and I'm using the term in these first two categories. The first time I use the term Christian is just about the word itself. So people who call themselves Christians are that term. So non-Christians, people who don't call themselves Christians, and they really aren't Christians. How are we supposed to treat them? And so there was a set of, you know, there was a discussion we had about that. The other three categories are Christian non-Christians. These are people who, you know, say they're Christian, they call themselves Christians, but in their doctrine or their practice, you know, something about what they're doing makes it pretty clear, not just that we would say, well, they're not acting like a Christian, but that they probably don't cross the threshold of actually being Christian. And then the other two categories, by the way, were for the people who actually not only call themselves Christians, but they really are Christians. So non-Christian Christians, meaning people who aren't acting like it, but they really are Christians. And then Christian Christians, you know, the people who are acting like it and they really are Christians. And yet we have some kind of, head-to-head with them. We really disagree with them. There's something that needs to be corrected because no Christian is perfect. So in all four categories, how do we act? So what I wanted to do today was get to the third and fourth categories. We got to the others in the 34th episode. So in this episode, we want to cover the non-Christian Christians and Christian Christians, right? So the people who actually are Christians and act like it and those who are Christians and don't act like it. But on the way there, I want to give another illustration that's sort of in the murky middle. The gap between, quote, Christian, non-Christians, those who call themselves Christians but may not be, the gap between those and then the non-Christian Christians, those who really are Christians, but they're not acting like it. There's something seriously wrong with the way they're living out or believing in Christ. There's a really murky area between them. And I'm not saying there's literally no line between the two. Obviously, God knows the difference between wheat and tares. That's his prerogative. He's God. But we're not. And he makes it clear we're not, even in those illustrations about how we're doing, you know, thinning the field, culling the field. And so the illustration that I'll give that's sort of in that murky middle is Old Testament. So not so much about Christian, but just about theologically. Is this a Yahweh worshiper or not? I mean, does this guy understand what's going on or not? And it's helpful for a lot of reasons. So I'm going to put it right in between the two broad categories because to remind you what we had said, when we're dealing with people who are not Christians, they're non-Christians, what we ought to do is follow the pattern that's in Scripture repeatedly, which is finding the common ground that we do have with those people, created in the image of God, you know, the commonality of all human nature. We're created by God. We're all fallen, but we're also blessed by the common good. All of that commonality between us. And in the same thing, I had given Apollos as an example of somebody who carried the name Christian, but in his doctrine wouldn't even measure up to what we today would refer to as a Christian. And what that means in the book of Acts, I don't know. I mean, I have opinions about it, but that's a long discussion, and there's a lot of disagreement about that. It's fine. But what the Christians who were dealing with Apollos acknowledged right off the bat, including Aquila and Priscilla, is that they shared Old Testament commitments and that he did know things about Jesus, and he was faithful to the things that he did know about Jesus. And instead of looking for an enemy, they looked for an ally. So we had all that conversation. And then what we were going to do is take the step, and this is what we're doing today, take the step toward how we then react to people who are Christians but aren't acting like it or whatever. And in that case, what we're supposed to do is see the end of our relationship with them, see the end of their relationship with God. It's not just finding common ground, it's acknowledging the work that God is already doing in them and that he intends to bring about in them, and making sure that we keep that as our objective, that we don't lose that sense of the telos, the end, the purpose, the goal that God has in mind for them. So in saying that, though, I want to recognize that there is a lot of murky ground for us in the way we perceive it between Christian non-Christians, you know, the people who claim to be Christian, but clearly they're not, and then the non-Christian Christians, the people who are not acting like it, even though they really are Christians. It's murky for us, and the example I give is in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I love this example because it threw such a wrench in my works, a spanner, as they say in England, right? So if you happen to be listening in England, so somebody threw a spanner in the works here, which I think is just a wrench, as it turns out, like a crescent wrench or something like that. So anyway, then I don't know why I'm going into British English here, but the point is, in 2 Kings 5, I always read this story and thought, man, that doesn't seem okay. But it's a really important story. This is when Elisha has helped Naaman the Syrian, and you know his leprosy has been cured. He's out of the River Jordan, and he wants to come back and pay him. And Elisha says, oh, I'm not going to take money from you. I wouldn't do that. He's like Eisenhower in World War II. He's not going to take money from the Filipino president, I guess it was. So anyway, Elisha says, no, I'm not taking your money. And then Naaman says this, Naaman, who's thankful that his leprosy has been cured, even though they are enemies of Israel and they have their own God that they worship. He's come to Elisha for help and he's found help. So Naaman says, well, if you won't take my money, then please let there be given to your servant. He's referring to himself in the third person. Naaman is saying, then give me 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but Yahweh, the Lord that's here. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house, he's referring to his king now, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha, who could have said, hey, pick which God you're going to worship. Decide whether you're going to be faithful and true or not. What do you mean? You think you're going to bow to your king and bow to your false gods and still say you're loyal to Yahweh? He could have done any of that, and it would have made perfect sense. It's in the Ten Commandments. No other gods. And yet Elisha's answer to him is, go in peace. Shalom. La shalom. Go in peace. It's not... This is a man, Naaman, who is still thinking of gods as regional. He doesn't even understand that Yahweh is the God over the whole earth. This is why he wants 2 mule loads of dirt. Send me dirt from your land so that I can use that dirt as a place to worship the God over this dirt. That's how I'll be able to worship Yahweh. That's how shallow his understanding of Yahweh is. He is still willing to feign loyalty to a false god. And yet Elisha pronounces peace. Peace over him. So I don't know whether you think he's actually a God-fearer or you don't think he's a God-fearer. I don't know whether you want to include him or not. But Elisha, the prophet of God, his response is to say to this man, I'm not looking for ways to disagree with you. You want to commit yourself to worshiping Yahweh? Go in peace, brother. That's an amazing statement for us to have in mind. So with that said, as we start to approach how we're supposed to deal with, you know, the Christians, legitimate Christians, who are so wrong on something that you want to say, do you even understand the gospel? You know, like maybe you never think that, but that word, those words want to come out of my mouth sometimes. That when we're doing that, how should we respond to them? As we're on our way to talking about those last two categories, I think it's really important to lay down this other foundation for dealing with believers, which is that we learn not to conflate doctrinally or practically significant differences. And I mean by that, doctrinally, like I mean orthodoxy. You know, so orthodoxy says you have to believe these things to be a legitimate Christian. Orthopraxy says you have to believe these things are the right thing to do, these practicalities, these things that we actually live out in our lives, the practice of Christianity. There are doctrinally and practically significant differences among believers and to separate believers from non-believers. But it's really important that we not conflate doctrinally or practically significant differences with cultural, political, or social differences, which don't all have that significance. Some do. Those can be related. The social, political, cultural differences that we have may reflect doctrinal or practical differences that are actually significant in our theology. That's possible. Advocacy, I think, for the First Amendment and freedom of religion, because the First Amendment protects freedom of religion and is intended to protect freedom of religion, makes sense to me because of the way we pray in 1 Timothy, you know, our desire is to be able to live in that kind of society where we can practice our religion without impedance. Just read the opening words in 1 Timothy 2 in the prayer that we offer. But secondly, they might not be related. So meaning the way we practice or believe significantly distinct from those who are not Christians might not be reflected in cultural, political, or social differences. So, for instance, advocacy or neutrality or even opposition to gun rights as they're interpreted in relation to the Second Amendment. You know, what on earth is going on with the militia there? And it has to be individuals or it couldn't be. What sense would it make to protect gun rights if it's only about militia and so on? You can have all of those arguments and discussions about the Second Amendment, and there's a whole lot of room for Christians to have some disagreement about it. Recognizing the difference between doctrinally or practically significant theological differences with the rest of our cultural, political, or social differences, which may be important but not important to our theology, is a huge thing for believers to learn to do. So I have a whole episode planned on the difference between being biblical and being conservative, not because they're not related. They can be, obviously, they can be related. And if you're going to be biblical, you're being conservative about things that are in the Bible, obviously. But here's a rule of thumb to have in mind before we get to that episode and as we introduce these two different categories of believers that we have to deal with. I could spend a whole episode just talking about this rule of thumb. Daisy thinks I'm going to right now, but I'm not. It's very simple. Every logical or rational or argumentative, whatever, or rhetorical step, every step outside of the biblical text, you know, how you read a text and you say, well, you know what that means, and you know what that means, and you know what that means. Each of those is a step away from the text, right? Every logical or rational or argumentative or rhetorical step out of the biblical text is a step away from biblical authority. Because every single step we take, and I can argue with some tight logic. I mean, I teach logic in higher education. I teach logic. I've taught it in a Christian setting. I've taught it in a secular setting. I love teaching logic. I love the structure of syllogisms. I love talking about constructive and destructive dilemmas, eliminative dilemmas, and I love all of that. I can take a text and break down the discourse and show you what the disjuncts and the conjuncts might mean in relation to each other and where an adversative comes in and how that relates to the blah, blah, blah. Okay. But it doesn't change. You can tell I love it because I started to do it right there. But here's the thing. If I take those steps, so let's just give a quick example. So I say, love your neighbor. No steps out of Scripture to say that because the command is there. Love your neighbor. And then I say, well, you know, free markets maximize economic opportunities. And I can have an argument and I can say that's true. I actually do believe free markets maximize economic opportunities. They have some problems, but they do maximize economic opportunities. And so I could go on that. Economic opportunity. I'm taking another step here. Economic opportunity is the best way long term to serve the needs of people who are in poverty, because that's what they need is economic opportunity. Not just, you know, a fish, but being taught to fish, right? And then having a license to fish and a lake to fish in that's not polluted and so on. So so here's the third step. If you don't promote the free market, then you don't love your neighbor. I'm making logical conclusions here. Because the best way to serve that neighbor is to provide a free market for them. Hey, Republicans prioritize free markets. And they do. Not all, but most. I mean, with protectionism, maybe not as much now as then, but not going into the politics of it. Just saying, in general, Republicans have a tendency to prioritize free markets. Therefore, if you don't vote Republican, you don't love your neighbor. And you're not biblical anymore. And are you even Christian? So, you know, I'm five steps removed from Scripture. By the time I make this, draw this conclusion, I make this statement. I might even agree with it. You might agree with it. It might be something we want to advocate for. But I can't tell a person they're not being biblical because they didn't take all five rational, logical, argumentative, whatever kind of steps with me. I need to make sure that I don't conflate doctrinally or practically significant theological differences with the rest of our cultural or political or social differences, even if they're important. They don't create a barrier between me and a brother or sister in Christ theologically. So that said, let me give the other two examples. Non-Christian Christians. I'll use Peter. He's perfect for this because nobody questions whether Peter is a follower or not. And Jesus says he's going to protect him from Satan trying to sift him as wheat. Everything about Peter, it turns out, he's a great believer and he's writing scripture for us, you know. So, but in Galatians 2, when Paul is talking about correcting him, he says when Cephas, he calls him Cephas, Peter, he came to when Peter came to Antioch. So Paul's up at Antioch doing his missionary trips and, you know, having their interactions. And this, by the way, leads to the writing of the book of Galatians. These lines that Paul is about to write lead into all of the doctrinal treatise that Paul gives in the book of Galatians, which appears to me to be sort of a first run, a proto-Romans, you know, a first run at the book of Romans. And to be an expression, a natural outflow of what they're going to finally decide in the Council at Jerusalem. This is the whole point of the conversation. And how does it come about? Well, they're up in Antioch, and Paul is up there talking about Gentiles coming to faith and so on, and he's eating with Gentiles, and they're in Antioch. So there's a mixture of people who are there. And Peter comes up, here it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, because before certain men came from James from Jerusalem, before certain men came from James, Peter, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when these people came from James, he's like, oh, well, we don't want them to see us eating with Gentiles, because then they're going to think we've compromised our Judaism and all of a sudden, and so putting on a show for people, right? But it's a show about the mystery of the gospel being undermined. And so for Paul, this is anathema. How can somebody do this? He is a non-Christian Christian at this point. If you're Christian, you have to believe our commonality is found in the blood of Christ. And so for Paul, this is, got to fix this. And so he says, so before certain men came from James, this is in Galatians 2, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the Jewish party, the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, not in gossip, not a conversation behind closed doors, not having a conversation with other people about how they should undermine Peter's authority. Or can you even believe he would do that? Or just keep it. He's not passive aggressive about it. He simply goes to Peter directly in front of everyone and corrects him. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how do you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the rest of the book of Galatians is just Paul carrying on with the argument he makes for Peter, and he expects all of us to read and understand is the testimony that our liberty in Christ is our invitation to find our salvation in him and our perfection in the power of his Spirit, and so on. So that's the book of Galatians. Now, you can say, well, he confronted him directly. Absolutely. I think in Scripture this is consistent. I've done a whole episode on the fact that what Jesus corrects in Scripture bluntly, sometimes harshly, is always the people who are in power. Spiritual power, religious leaders, or material power, the wealthy, who are abusing their wealth. Not everybody wealthy is needing to be corrected, but people who abuse their wealth need to be corrected. And so here, those who abuse their spiritual wealth. And so he corrects Peter bluntly. So even if it is as harsh as we take it, it makes sense in light of Peter being a leader for other believers. But I'm not sure we're supposed to take it as something that's so harsh and argumentative as it is Paul saying, hey, I just leaned right into it and said, we need to make this correction. And I have a reason for having that attitude, because Peter's response is not to bow up and say, well, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to protect my territory. He's going to know he's not the big man. I'm the big man. Instead, by the time Peter's writing his second epistle, listen to what he's saying about Paul, the man who corrected him in Antioch in front of the other believers. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, Peter says this, be diligent to be found by Jesus without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I don't know if that's a little undercurrent of, you know, sometimes he's really right in your face and it's a little difficult. Or if he's saying, literally, it's doctrinally complex. I doubt he means it's doctrinally complex, but some people would take it that way. But whatever he's saying, you know, sometimes you don't want to hear what he's saying, but those who reject what he's saying are the ones who don't know, ignorant, and who are unstable and are turning and twisting things to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So he says, you know, stop fighting about it and make sure that we both recognize the purpose of God in this. Because what God did with Paul was help me be truer to what I was called to be as a follower of Jesus. And what Paul is doing with you, even when you don't want to hear him, the man who corrected me, and it was probably unpleasant, I'm telling you, listen to him. Because what God is trying to accomplish here is overcoming the destruction we would bring to ourselves. He has the end of reconciling us to himself. And so as believers, we have a reason to address each other directly, but also to hear each other directly and to accept those corrections as well. I can't control how people are going to respond to me, but I can control the demeanor and the attitude I have when I go to them with the desire that they would accomplish the end that God has in mind for them. And I think the relationship between Paul and Peter is a perfect example of how that's fulfilled in the early church. The other half of the case that we're talking about is Christian Christians. And this one sounds like it would be, you know, like a non-issue. But this is where most of the issue actually resides between us. Most of us are not even in a neighborhood where somebody is, you know, so far outside the mainstream of Christian practice that we would say they can't be a part of our fellowship. That happens some, but it's not every day and not in every relationship. But every day I'm dealing with congregations and church members and deacons and pastors who are asking what they should do because somebody's teaching something weird about the Old Testament, or somebody's saying something strange about how to, you know, build the church, or whether the gospel should be presented this way or that way, or whether it's okay to read a book by Malcolm X or not, and whatever. And so because of that, James, I think, brings up a really, you know, gives us a great passage to start with. And so dealing with Christian Christians, meaning dealing with people who not only call themselves Christians and have doctrine that affirms that they are Christians, their faith is in Christ as their Savior, and they're committed to following him in some way, that those people who actually are Christians and meet the qualifications we would give to being a Christian, even in their life and their theological choices, still have weaknesses, still have things that they do wrong. And what James says to us in the context where every other believer needs to be corrected, right? Because every believer, me included, but if I knew what I needed to be corrected about, I'd already be correcting myself about it, right? So I'm ignorant of that, or I don't want to hear about it. I'm looking at other people. Well, I can see all kinds of things that need to be fixed in them. In that context, where every believer we know has something that needs to be fixed, you would think everybody would be running around the church every single day, talking to every single person and saying, "Now, you know, you're doing okay so far, but I noticed you were teaching a really weird thing about grace the other day, and I think I should probably help you think differently about that." We'd be going and finding everybody. Well, you know, the way you're raising your family, the way you manage your household, the way you're washing your car, you know, whatever it is, we'd be correcting everybody all of the time because nobody's perfect. But James's lesson is the opposite of that. You know, what he says at the beginning of James 3, and this is in the flow of the whole book where we're talking about how do we look at our responsibility not to go into error at the beginning of the book, but then our responsibility to help people out of their error after they've gone into it by the end of the book. That's the journey that we're taking. Right in the middle of it, this is what James says. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers." I'm going to read the flip side of that in just a moment. This is James's lesson. "Not many of you should become teachers." In the King James, you know, it says the word masters. It just means people who are helping other people grow, people who are, you know, didacts of some kind. "So not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble," and this is his way, by the way, of appealing back to Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged. The same measure that you use to measure others will be used to measure you as well." This is his way of carrying that forward here. "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways." We all do. You who want to teach and the person you want to teach. "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Meaning, one of the great imperfection that all of us have to deal with is the violation that we perpetrate with our tongue when we are criticizing, attacking, judging other people instead of recognizing the things that ought to be applied to us first. It is a rehashing of the lesson that I went through at the beginning of that other episode, episode 34, about judgment in Matthew 7. It's all of Matthew 7, 1 through 12. I've talked about it a bunch of different times, where the golden rule comes out. "Judge not, lest you be judged." So I've got to be cautious not to be a teacher. And yet, when I'm reading Hebrews 5, I know, different book, different context, but it is about believers who are on their journey to becoming mature followers of the better priest, the better one, Christ, you know? So on our journey to becoming that, he says this, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers." He's saying, you know, you've been believers long enough that you should have matured to the point where you yourself are helping other people understand these doctrines, where you are teaching them. He's saying there's a need for us to be teachers. He says this, though, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." I know. We all read this like, oh, milk, you know, simple truths in the Bible, solid food, ooh, those really deep dives into the original languages. Nothing to do with that. Milk, the stuff learning the doctrines, learning the truth that's in Scripture. Meat, the solid food, means having applied it, paying the price, living it out, experiencing the sacrifice and the servitude. So he says, you need milk, not solid food. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child, but solid food is for the mature," listen to how he says it, "for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is why the captain of their salvation," he goes on to say, "the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings," referring to Jesus himself, who comes and is, I'm just quoting the scripture, take it however you want to, made perfect through suffering. It's the application that gives us maturity. Now, I'm only saying all of that to put in contrast these two different statements, which are, you shouldn't be teachers. You know, you need somebody to teach you what makes you righteous. And then in Hebrews 5, you ought to be teachers. Why aren't you teaching by now? We need to know enough that we're able to sit down with another believer and say, hey, I think your faith could take a step forward. here, I think this passage, you could understand it better. I think there are things to correct here. That's what Hebrews 5 is implying. You need to get to a point where you can be a teacher. And James 3 is saying, you better be careful about being a teacher because you're going to face pretty strict judgment if you're going to be a teacher. As a person who's sitting here and chatting with you for 30 or 40 minutes at a time on episodes, I'm always concerned about the be slow to speak, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And then James 3, don't all of you be a bunch of teachers because you're going to face judgment. And here I am teaching. How am I supposed to take that? Well, I'm supposed to take it in the context of what James means and of how the author of Hebrews says it ought to be applied. And it is that lesson that I was trying to expressed to you a moment ago. It's Matthew 7. It is, judge not that you be not judged, but listen to where he goes with it. Judge not that you be not judged, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So why are you trying to take the speck that's in your brother's eye out? Why are you seeing that, but not noticing the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Hypocrite, he says to us, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, and you get the message. I mean, the lesson there is super simple. Of course, you shouldn't be a teacher until you've corrected things in yourself. You can't correct everything, but you correct the things that you're going to teach. So make sure you're actually living it out, and then go talk to somebody else and say, well, let me help you live this out. Let me show you what happened with me, and let me model it for you, and let me explain it to you, and so on like that. So you get that. I mean, there's nothing complicated about that. Be a teacher, but first be a learner. But with that said, it's not learning random things. Well, I'm going to pick the 12 things I want to teach. I'll make sure I've got those under control. And sort of like Benjamin Franklin, you know, I've accomplished all the virtues except humility, and I'll let you know when I've obtained that one. It's sort of like that. That's not what we're being invited to do. Make up a list of the things we think are important in Scripture and do them. The statement, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, is about a very specific log. The log in our eye blinds us to the most important thing God wants us to see, which is that we need to be changed first and that we should be loving the neighbor we want to judge. That's why James 3 goes where it does. We're being the hypocrites who are spouting out sweet water from one side of our mouths and bitter water from the other side of our mouths because we're saying, I love God, but these people deserve to be judged. But God's command is love him and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the log that's blinding us is the thing that makes us want to teach everybody else before we've taught ourselves. And so when we're dealing with Christians, seeing the end means not only recognizing that God intends to continue to grow those other believers into the mature saints that he wants them to be, at the same time recognizing that when we look at them as barriers or enemies or objects of anxiety or anger or any of those things, we have a log in our eyes keeping us from seeing the end he has for us, which is a relationship not only reconciled to him, but reconciled to them as well. That's what we're called to. And that's why at the end of that chapter in James 3, he says, what I read to you last time, the wisdom from above, that is in episode 34, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, the evidence of the Spirit, impartial, sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown. You begin that harvest. This is not the harvest being taken in. This is how it's planted. The harvest of righteousness, when you actually see the fruit come up in another person's life to produce the end that God wants in them, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so, as I said last time, our goal is for the good of the other, whether they're Christian or not, whether they're faithful or not. Our goal is for their good, that what we have gained in the grace of God, the mercy that he's given to us, that what Christ has done for us, we do for them. So that when we're evaluating ourselves and how we're doing and treating other people, all we have to ask is whether we are creating a barrier or a bridge, whether we are pursuing conquest or peace. If the former, you know, it's time to retreat or to reconsider or maybe even repent of where we've been. If the latter, well, keep calm and carry on.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.